We do indeed welcome everybody into this Saturday night service. And again, we're thankful for all of those of you that are here. We have a full house this evening, and we're glad to see that is the case. Again, tonight we have some who have driven quite a long ways to be here. We appreciate that. We appreciate the planning that took and the effort. And we're so glad to have all of you who are with us. And as Clint said, if you're here from the community, you're a special guest, and we want you to know how welcome you are. We're so very glad to have you here. We've had a good day today, at least those of us who gathered together at the Shaws had a good day today, and I hope everybody else did as well if you weren't able to be there. But we appreciate the Shaws having everybody over this afternoon for a cookout and a great singing and some great fellowship. And it's good to be here this evening. It's good to be a part of this worship service. Tonight, as you can see, I want to talk about a subject that I'm calling women's rights. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm not about to give a political speech. And I'm not really interested in politics. We know what the world thinks about women's rights. But I am interested in God's Word and what the Bible says about this subject. And so, from a scriptural and a biblical perspective, I want to talk about the idea of women's rights. As a beginning place, there's a little story that takes place over in Numbers chapter 27. This is on page 114 in our Pew Bibles. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, and then after the prayer and the next song, we'll look at this story as we begin our study together. What we have here, as we shall see, is a case of women's rights. Notice this. Numbers chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." Now what we have here is a group of women, a group of sisters, who come demanding some rights. These women come to Moses and say, "We want our rights." We've got a case of women's rights. And we're going to notice in just a moment the answer that the Lord gave to Moses concerning this case. Before we go into this and any further, we want to go to God in prayer and thank Him for this day, this beautiful day and all of its blessings, and ask Him to help us in this service. And of course, we want to praise and bless His holy name. So what a great privilege we have. So let's humble ourselves as we go to God in prayer. Moses and Eleazar, the high priest, are standing in the door of the tabernacle. This is where business was conducted during this time. And the business that they are conducting is they are dividing up the land of Canaan. In just a little while, the children of Israel are going to cross the Jordan River under Joshua and begin to take possession of the land of Canaan. Before they do that, and before Moses is called up by the Lord and dies up on Mount Nebo, he has the job of dividing up the land. Now, the way this would take place, apparently, is Moses would stand in the door of the tabernacle, and the elders of Israel, the heads of the different families, would come up, and they would talk with Moses, and Moses would, by the inspiration of the Lord, give them their inheritance in the land of Canaan. Now, the point that I want to make about that is, this was men's business. This was not a place for women. This was a place for men. These men, who were the elders and the patriarchs, would come up as the heads of the family, and they would receive an inheritance in the land of Canaan. But one day, something very strange takes place. Here's Moses and Eleazar at the place of business, and up come five women. Five young women. I say they're young because apparently they're not married. If they are married, there's no mention of that. And it seems to me that if they were married, their husbands would have been mentioned. But these five women come up. And as we have seen already, they were sisters. Now, I put their names on the board so I could remember them, and you could see them. I hope you can see them as well. These five sisters were named Mala, and then there was Noah. Now, you know Noah. We know the story of Noah and his ark. And usually when we think about Noah, we think of a man. But obviously the name Noah in Hebrew was one of those names that could apply to a man or a woman. You know, we have names like that in English. I know men named Joe and women named Joe. I know men named Courtney and women named Courtney. And there's lots of names like that. This is a woman. And so it was Mala and Noah and Hogla. Now that's kind of funny in English. I don't guess it was funny in Hebrew. Sometimes I tell young women that are expecting a little girl, if you're thinking of a good name, this would be a good one, Hogla. Don't do that. No, that's just a joke. Don't name a little girl Hogla. And then there's Milcah and Tirzah. For what it's worth, I like Tirzah. I think that's a pretty name. But anyway, this was the names of these five girls. They were sisters. They come up and they begin to speak. I don't know which one speaks. Mala is mentioned first in the record, and so that would mean perhaps she was the oldest. And so maybe she's the one that speaks. But one of them says, "Moses, we are the daughters of a man named Zelophehad. Our father died in the wilderness." Now, you remember there had been a rebellion in the wilderness. This fellow Korah had rebelled against Moses. And the earth had opened up and swallowed him up. And some others were burned with fire that fell from heaven. And they're quick to say, our father was not a part of that rebellion. He was a good man. Now he died according to his own sin. Remember God had said, we talked about this last night, that all those that came out of Egypt, 20 years and above, were going to die in the wilderness because they were not faithful enough to enter into the land. So he died according to his own sin, according to what God had decreed. But now here's the problem. They say he had no sons. Our father's dead. We don't have any brothers. There are no men left in our families, just us girls. But they said, Moses, why should the name of our father and the name of our family be lost among the children of Israel? We want an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Now, we're just women. We're just poor women that don't have any rights, but we want our rights. We believe we do have some rights. We believe that we should be apportioned a place in the land of Canaan. You know, we have here, as I said a minute ago, a case of women's rights. Really, these women come before Moses and say, we believe we have some rights in this matter at hand. We know it's interesting, if you read the rest of it there, Moses seemingly didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle this. And so he went into the tabernacle to talk to God. Remember, the Bible says God spoke to Moses face to face, as it were. And he was God's prophet. And so he went in there and he brought this matter before the Lord. And here's what the Lord said in verse 7. I didn't read verse 7. But the Lord said, Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad have spoken what is right. These women are right. They have some rights in this matter. And you will give them an inheritance among the children of Israel. And this brought about a new law. If you go on to read the rest of that chapter, a new law was established in Israel. And the law was that women that didn't have any males in their family were to have some rights. They had rights. In other words, women have rights. And of course, that's what we believe. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. Now, let me say something right here. Sometimes, people who don't understand what we believe as members of churches of Christ think that we don't believe women have any rights. We mentioned this last evening. We don't believe in women preachers. We don't have women, as you've noticed tonight, taking a public lead in our services. There are limitations placed on women in the New Testament, and we'll notice them in the course of our sermon. Sometimes people don't understand that, though, and they say, you Church of Christ folks don't believe women have any rights. You think that women are second class. Don't you know we're in the 21st century? Well, listen, we believe women have rights. And I want to talk about that. But we want to talk about it not according to our culture, cultural standards, or what the world believes. As I say, we know what the world believes. But we're interested as God's people in what the Bible teaches. So from a scriptural and a biblical perspective, we want to study for a little bit about women's rights. Now let me say this too before I go any further. Perhaps you men in the audience are thinking, you know, I've got a night off. Jerry tonight is going to be talking to the women and about women. And of course, that is true. I'm going to be talking to the ladies and to the sisters in the audience. But listen, I want you to know that a lot of what I'm going to say tonight is as applicable to us men as to the women. In fact, sometimes more so. I think we men need to understand that the Bible teaches women have rights. And so, men, sit up. And sisters, sit up. Let's all take notice of what the Bible says about women's rights. We're going to talk about a few of them this evening. And the first place I want to start, I could start maybe in a lot of places, but I want to start by saying this, number one. Every woman has a right to be a mother. That's right. Every woman has a right to be a mother and a grandmother. And isn't that a great right? Isn't that a great blessing from the Lord? Now I want to cover all my bases. I want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. If you're a lady, if you're a woman this evening, you don't have to be a mother. It is your right and prerogative whether you have children or not. In fact, I want to say this. If you don't want to have any kids, don't have any, by all means. If you're not ready to have children and you just don't want to have any, you don't need to have any. There are some women who don't need to be mothers, because they're not ready and they're not what they ought to be. But, having said that, you have a right to be a mother. And I'll say that one of the greatest privileges that any woman has is to be a mother. And surely we should not minimize, and we should not in any way degrade that awesome right today. Abraham Lincoln said this one time. He said, "All that I am, and all I ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Now here's what's interesting about that to me. He wasn't talking about his birth mother. Remember, Abraham Lincoln's birth mother, his natural mother, died when he was just a little boy. And his father remarried a woman. And he was talking about his stepmother. Now his stepmother was a very hard woman in many ways. A very plain woman. And she was hard on little Abe. But she loved him. And she disciplined him. And she brought him up. And later he said, "Everything I am and ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." And he was talking about his stepmother. And I want to say there's more than one way to be a mother. You can be a natural mother. You might be a stepmother. You might be an adopted mother. You might be a mother to people that need a mother. Listen, there's boys and girls in this world who have biological parents that aren't worth a dime. In the church sometimes too. And you can take that person under your wing. You remember over in the book of Romans, Paul gives a long list of names there. And he says, "Salute the mother of Rufus and my mother." Now, I don't believe Paul was talking there about his own biological mother. We don't know that Paul's mother ever obeyed the gospel. But he was talking about a woman who had adopted Paul spiritually. I know women like that all over the country. As I've traveled around the country, there are older women who have taken me in and given me encouragement and have given me good talking to's and helped me along the way, and I consider them mothers, in spiritually speaking, even as the Apostle Paul did. Now, it appears the Apostle Paul was a bachelor. It appears that he never got married. But he had a woman that he considered his spiritual mother. He had a young man he considered his spiritual son, his son in the ministry. And, of course, his name was Timothy. You remember he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and he said, "Timothy, I know that from a child you have been taught the Holy Scriptures." From a child. Now here's the thing interesting about that. Apparently Timothy's father was never a Christian. Well, if Timothy's father was not a Christian, who taught him the Scriptures? Who reared him according to God's Word? Well, Paul helps us. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he says, "When I remember your unfeigned faith, which was first in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." Oh, it was his grandmother and his mother that brought this young man up, and he became a preacher, and he became a confidant of the great Apostle Paul. You know what we need today? We need more grandmothers and mothers. Godly grandmothers and mothers who teach their children and their grandchildren the Word of God. There are so many stories in the Bible about mothers. But I want to tell this one. Do you know the story of Rispa? The story of Rispa is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now Rispa was a concubine of King Saul. A concubine was a slave wife or a servant wife. These guys had harems. I don't know how many wives Saul had. Now, he had a number one wife with all the rights appertaining thereto. But then he had these servant or slave wives, and they didn't have any rights. They were just there for the man to use when he wanted to use her. Well, this woman, Rispa, was a slave wife or a concubine of King Saul. Now, she had two sons by Saul. Now, when Saul was king, Saul had gone out and had murdered a bunch of people in the region called Gibeah. He'd murdered a bunch of Gibeonites, and their blood had never found justice. So David becomes king, and there's a famine. This is quite an interesting deal. There's a famine in the land of Israel 3 straight years. And so David inquires of the Lord, why are we having this trouble? And the Lord says, because the blood of those Gibeonites has not been satisfied. David didn't have anything to do with this. It was Saul before him. But God's justice said some justice has to be meted out because of that blood. And until it's taken care of, you're going to have trouble. So David calls in the people of Gibeon. And he says, Saul mistreated you and murdered. And the Lord's told me that I need to give you justice. What can I do for you? And they said, well, we'd like 7 of Saul's sons. Now these are kind of bloodthirsty guys. They said, I don't know how many sons Saul had. But they said, if you'll give us 7 of his boys to murder, we'll be satisfied. Blood for blood. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So David does it. He does it. He takes 2 of Rispa's sons and 5 other boys and hands them over. You know what they do to them? They take them out in a wilderness area and they impale them. You know what that means? That means they had a stake of wood that came up out of the ground with a sharp point and they hung them up there like meat. They just killed them and then they hung their bodies up there and their bodies were left there to rot and for the buzzards and the animals to come and destroy. Well, Rispa found out that her 2 boys were out there, the bodies of her 2 boys. You know what she did? She went out there, she spread a blanket over a rock, and she stayed there for several weeks. The Bible says over there that when the buzzards would come down, she would shoo the buzzards away. At night, when the wild animals would come in to eat her boys' bodies, she made a fire and she fought off the animals. People tried to get her to leave, and she wouldn't leave. She stayed right there by the rotting, decaying bodies of her boys. Finally, somebody got the nerve up to tell David. They said, King David, you've heard about Rispa, Saul's concubine? 2 of her boys were the ones you turned over to the Gibeonites, and she's out there and won't leave. Now, David had a soft heart, and that broke his heart, and he said, that's enough of this. He went out there, and they took down those bodies. And he also went and got Saul and Jonathan's bones, which had not been properly buried, and brought them all back and put them in their proper sepulcher and ended this situation. You know, that's a gruesome and a grisly story, but you know what it shows? It shows the love of a mother. Only a mother would do what Rispa did on that occasion. Rudyard Kipling, the great English writer, wrote a poem about mother. And in that poem he said, if I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. If I were damned of body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. And of course, that's mother. That's the love of a mother. Golda Meir was a Jewish woman born in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, Golda Meir moved to Israel, went into politics, became the first woman, I guess the only woman prime minister that Israel has ever had. A reporter was interviewing her one time and said, Mrs. Meir, Prime Minister Golda Meir, do you believe that men and women are equal? And she thought for a moment and she said, no, because men can't be mothers. I think that's pretty good. I'm not sure what all she meant by that, but I'm here to tell you tonight, the greatest right, one of the greatest rights, and the greatest privileges that any woman can enjoy is to be a mother. We need more godly mothers, more mothers and grandmothers who are godly and who are bringing up their children and grandchildren in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But I want to move on because I want to say secondly, and in a similar vein, Every woman has a right to be a mother. Also, every woman has a right to be a wife. Now, I want to be sure and cover all my bases again. I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't say, if you're a woman, you have to get married. And if you don't want to get married, don't get married. And let me tell you this. It's better not to be married than to be married to the wrong man. It's better to be single the rest of your life than to be miserable with the wrong person. So if you can't find the right person, if you can't find a Christian, if you can't find somebody to help you live for the Lord, you don't have to get married. You don't have to just take the first proposition that comes along. Just settle for some sorry rascal just so you can be married. But having said that, with that disclaimer, a great right that every woman has is to be a wife. Now, right here I want to talk to the men. Really. In fact, when I put this little lesson together some years ago, I started to write in my notes and on the board, every woman has a right to have a good husband. And that's really the point that I want to make. Every woman has a right to have a good, decent, loving, respectful husband. You know, Solomon had 700 wives. That's too many. That's way too many. 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had a lot of women. I think these women drove him nuts. In fact, if you read the book of Proverbs, Solomon says some bad things about women. He did. One time he said, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. Or better to dwell in the wilderness, he said, in the corner of the housetop, than a wide house with a brawling woman. A little later he did say, it's better to live in the wilderness than in a house with a brawling woman. I think at first he thought, you know, I'll just go up to the corner of the housetop. Then he said, I'm going to the woods. I'll just get out in the woods somewhere. Another time he said this. This is a good one. He said, a contentious woman is like a continual dropping. You know what that means? You ever been to bed at night and you hear the kitchen sink in there going drip, 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 and it's driving you nuts. And finally you get up and you turn that faucet and you can't get it to turn off. It's drip, drip, drip. Solomon says there's some women like that. Now I know you ladies may be saying, now Jerry, there's some men like that, but we're talking about women's rights tonight. And Solomon said there's some women like that. And I would say this, if that's you, if you're honest enough to know that's you driving your husband crazy, then you need to work on that, of course. And you need to change that. Now I want to say this. Solomon had some bad things to say about womanhood and women, but he had some good things to say too. It seems to me maybe he had one good wife, or he was looking for a good woman anyway. And so he said some good things. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, he said, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In Proverbs 19, verse 14, he says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I want to say this to you men in the audience. If you've got a good woman, you can trust her. She takes care of you, takes care of the family, takes care of the kids. You treasure her. You've got a treasure. There's lots of men who'd like to have the woman that you've got. She's a treasure, and that's a gift from God, Solomon says. Do you know the story of Abigail? I want to talk about Abigail for just a moment. Her story is found over in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here's what the Bible says about Abigail. It says she was beautiful and smart. Sometimes when I preach this, I say, men, if you've got a wife who's beautiful, she's beautiful, she was beautiful to you when you first married her. And surely she's still beautiful in your eyes. And she's smart. She takes care of you and the family. What do you want? Why are you always looking on the other side of the fence? What are you looking for, man? If you've got a woman like that. Well, Abigail was attractive and intelligent and wise and prudent too, the Bible says. But poor Abigail, she was married to a man named Nabal. Now Nabal was rich. He had flocks and flocks of sheep, and he had all kinds of land. He was a rich man, but the Bible says he was a churlish man. Now that's what the King James, and I believe the New King James uses that word as well. He was a churlish man. When I put this sermon together, as I said, and I decided to talk about Abigail, I came across that word. I was not sure exactly what it meant. I knew it wasn't good, but I wasn't sure exactly what it meant. So in my study at home, I have a college dictionary, and I got over there, and it was not in the dictionary. It wasn't in the college dictionary edition that I've got. So I went to school. I was teaching school at that time. And in the library, you know, they had one of those gigantic unabridged dictionaries that you can barely open. And I opened it and I found the word churlish. And it means ill-mannered and ill-bred. It means somebody with no manners and no breeding. But here's what I found interesting. It has its root in the word churl. And the old English word for churl means a dog. It referred to a dog. Poor Abigail, married to a dog. She's not the only one. I won't go any further than that. But she's not the only woman married to a dog. Poor Abigail. I tell you how sorry this man was. At this time, David is on the run from King Saul. Saul's hounding him and hunting him. And so David is living in a cave on Nabal's property. But even though David and his men are starving to death and hungry, they don't take any of Nabal's sheep. In fact, they protect his sheep. His own herdsmen give that testimony. But it's sheep shearing season. During this time when these people would shear their sheep, it was a festive occasion. And they'd have a big feast and they would give gifts. And so David knows that. And so he sends 10 of his young men. He says, "You young guys go down there and see Nabal and you tell him that you are the servants of David, the son of Jesse. And we're living up here in a cave. But we haven't taken any of his sheep. He's giving gifts. Would he give us something to eat?" Well, these young fellas go down there and they walk up to Nabal. Now, Nabal's drunk. He's been pulling on the jug. His men are working, but he's about half sauced. And so these young fellas walk up and they say, "Nabal, we are servants of David, the son of Jesse. We believe you know, we're living in a cave on your property, but we haven't taken any of your sheep. We've protected your people. You're giving good gifts. We're hungry. Would you give us something to eat?" You know what this sorry outfit does? He's about half drunk and he focuses on them. And he says, "Who is David, the son of Jesse, that I should give anything to him? He's just an outlaw and a fugitive. Should I take my food and my bread that I've worked for and give it to a sorry outfit like that? Get out of here." And so those young men go back and tell David. Now you talk about an insult. Now you know the Bible says David had red hair. And he had a temper to go with it. And when they came back and told him that, David said, "Put on your swords, boys. Everybody put your sword on. He wants to know who David is. He'll know who David is before this day is over." And David and his men get on their animals and they're going down there to kill him. He's going to wipe out the whole bunch. He's going to kill them all. Now, one of Nabal's servants overheard all this and he knew what an insult this was and what was going to happen. So he goes to Abigail and tells her the whole deal. And Abigail thinks, "I got to do something." So she gets, the Bible says, 200 loaves of bread and 200 raisin cakes, fig cakes, and some wine. And just she puts together a bunch of food. And she gets her women servants. And they get on their camels and they start riding out there. Now what a deal this is. Here comes David and his men with their swords, blood in their eye, ready to kill. And here comes some women riding up. So naturally David stops. Abigail gets off her camel. And she bows herself down on the ground. Now, I don't know if there's such a thing as love at first sight. But I'm going to tell you, David was captivated, no doubt, by the beauty and the grace of this woman. And you talk about, and I don't have time tonight, but at your leisure, as we say, you go over there and read Abigail's speech in 1 Samuel 25. It's one of the most beautiful speeches in the Bible. First of all, she says, "David, my husband's a dog." In fact, she says he's a son of Belial. He is worthless. And I've come here to let you know that I know that. And I can see you're mad. And you've been insulted. But she says, listen to this. She says, "Whatever you're about to do to him, just do it to me. Here I am, just a woman down here on the ground. Just do it to me." Well, you know, that would melt the heart of any man. Certainly a man like David. But then she continues and she says, "David, your life is bound up in a bundle with God." Isn't that beautiful? Your life is bound up in a bundle with God. You're going to be king someday. Now, if you do this thing, if you shed the blood of all these people, you're going to regret it. There's a sermon right there. You're going to regret it someday. Don't do it. Look, I brought all this food for you. Won't this satisfy you? You talk about a man's heart being melted. David told her, "Blessed be God that sent you to turn away my wrath today. I thank God, Abigail, that you came today. God sent you. And so he took the food and his men went back to the cave. Well, Abigail comes back, and I think she's going to, as I read this, she's going to confront her husband, but he's drunk. Doesn't do any good to talk to a drunk. And so she waits till the next day. And he's sitting in a chair, and he's got a bad hangover and a bad headache. And she comes up to him and she says, "I want to tell you something. If it hadn't been for me, you'd be dead right now. You insulted David. His men were on their way here to kill you and all of us. And if it hadn't been for my intervention, we'd all be dead right now. I want you to know that." You know what happened? He had a heart attack. The Bible says his heart turned to stone, a heart attack or a stroke. And he fell over. They put him in bed, and a few days later he was dead. Now comes the beautiful part of the story. Abigail mourned. She had to. This was a formal thing. She had to mourn for her husband for a certain period of time. I don't know that she really mourned, but she had to go through the period of mourning. Really. And after that mourning period was over, the Bible says David remembered the widow Abigail, and he came a-courting. And he courted her, and he wooed her, and he won her, and he married her, and she became his wife. You know, I've often thought, if David had just kept Abigail as his only wife, you know, later he married a bunch of women, and he had all kinds of trouble. We know all the trouble David had. If he'd have just kept this one woman with her intelligence and her prudence, maybe she could have kept David from a lot of the problems he brought on himself. But what a great woman she was. And listen, every woman needs a good, decent, loving, respectful husband. I was in a home one time, and there was a plaque on the wall. Had a cowboy on a horse. And the plaque said this, listen to this: "If a man has enough sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, it's unlikely she'll turn out to be an old nag." Think about that, men. You treat your wife like a treasure. You be the respectful man you ought to be, and it's unlikely she'll turn out to be an old nag. I want to say something real quickly here, then I want to move on this evening. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter at home on Wednesday nights. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, first of all, back up in the first part of that chapter, Peter said that the husband was to be in subjection to her husband and reverence her husband. But then he says, "You husbands, understand the wives that you live with, knowing that you're heirs together of God's salvation. You honor her as the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered." You know, I told the ladies there in our congregation, I will tell you ladies, do you know what your husband wants more than anything in the world? Do you understand your husband? Do you know what men want? Respect. Your husband wants to be your white knight in shining armor. Now, some woman may say, "He doesn't deserve my respect." You're commanded to respect him. You're commanded to reverence him and love him. That's a command of God. And if you want him to be the man that you want him to be, and I know you do, you show him reverence and respect. You respect his role as the leader. That's what men want. Now, men, do you know what your wife, do you know what women want? Do you know? Now, Peter says, understand, and as I told the brethren there, that's a tall order to try to understand a woman. I know the women probably say it's hard to understand you men too. But we need to try to understand each other. We're not the same. Our roles are not the same. Do you understand what women want? They want affection. And they want stability. They have that nesting instinct. A woman wants you to show her affection, that she's the treasure in your life and the one and only treasure in your life. Women and men are different. Let me give an illustration, then I want to go on to another point. When I'm sick and I'm not feeling well, I want to be left alone. I don't know if all men are this way. I guess they're not, maybe. But I am. My wife will come in there and say, "You need anything? Honey, are you okay?" I don't need that. Don't come in here and pat on me. Just leave me alone. But now she's the opposite of that. And I know this. I've learned this. When Judy is sick, she wants me to come in there and pat on her. And say, "Honey, do you need anything? Are you feeling better?" It's hard for me to do that. I'll just tell you, it's hard. I have to kind of force myself to do that. But that's what I need to do. I need to understand what she needs and force myself to do that. Now, that's just an example, and there are lots of examples we can give. But men and women need to understand each other and give each other. Some of us were talking earlier today about Dr. Laura. Do you ever hear Dr. Laura on the radio? I kind of like listening to her. She's a psychologist who helps people with their marriage problems and other problems. She said one time that she had a man and woman come to her who were about to have a divorce. They were having all kinds of trouble. They'd been married a long time, and they sat there and fussed and fought. And finally, she just said, "Stop it, stop it, stop criticizing each other." And finally, they stopped, and she turned to the man and said, "Here's what I want to know. What do you do to make your wife feel like a real woman?" And he asked the woman, "What do you do to make your husband feel like a real man?" Well, they started fussing again. She said, No. I want to know, what do you do, sir, to make her feel like your special woman? And what do you do to make him feel like your special man?" She said they sat there for 30 minutes. They couldn't think of a thing. And of course, that was the problem. That was the problem. Well, every woman has a right to have a good, decent, and loving husband. And that works the other way as well. But I need to hurry on, because I want to say, thirdly, every woman has a right not only to be a mother and a wife, but every woman has a right to be modest. That's right, modest and godly, even in this ungodly world we live in today. I tell you, if you watch TV a lot, if you watch the movies, if you look around a little bit, you might get the idea that there aren't any godly women left. But I want to say to you Christian women, God has given you a great privilege and a great right, and don't let anybody take it away from you. Don't let this whole world take this right away from you to be a godly, chaste, modest woman in this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, listen to this now. Paul says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, as women professing godliness with good works." Now I want to say something right here, and I want you to stay with me, ladies, because you're going to think I'm some kind of a chauvinist, and I'm prejudiced against women, and I'm not. So stay with me here. I want to ask you a question. Why did Paul say women? He didn't say men. He said, "Let women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Now stay with me. I know you may think, there you go again, you preachers. You're always on the women, letting the men off the hook. No, I don't want to do that. I'm not doing that. The Bible does teach in other places that we men are to be modest and chaste in dealing with our sisters and with women. But I'm asking the question. Paul said, "Let women adorn themselves in modest apparel." I believe there's a reason for that. I believe it's lost in our society today, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. In every situation, in every society, it's the women that set the moral standard. It's the women that set the moral bearings. Let me say it another way. Let me come at it another way. When women in any culture get to be just as crude, just as vulgar, and just as immodest as men, we're in trouble. And ladies and gentlemen, we're in trouble. We're in a culture today where the women are just as vulgar, just as obscene, if not more so than men. You know, Paul says here, a woman is to adorn herself in modest apparel with shamefacedness. You know what the word shamefaced means? Shamefacedness. It means the ability to blush. But I tell you what the problem is. It's the women that cause us men to blush, isn't it? In the workplace and in society, it's the women, by the things they say and the way they dress. And it's us men that are doing the blushing. And the women don't blush at all in this world anymore. Listen, you Christian women, you have a right to be modest. Now we'll talk about this word apparel. Paul says, "Let women adorn themselves in modest apparel." The Greek word, which is here translated apparel, is katastola. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. This Greek word is used nowhere else. According to Adam Clark, the great scholar and commentator, he says this was a reference to a dress which was worn by Greek women. And this dress did not show the shape and the contour of the body. Now this tells me, among other things, that any clothing which exhibits the shape and the contour of the female body is immodest. And by the way, I want to point out here a difference between men and women, generally speaking. Men are visual. Men are stimulated visually. By and large, women are stimulated by what they hear, by those beautiful words that we men should speak more often. But men are stimulated by vision. That's the reason that there are exceptions, but generally it's men that are involved in pornography. Men that are addicted to pornography. Here a while back, I counseled, I guess that's the word, I talked to a man and woman who are Christians. They said, "We need to talk to you, Jerry." And so I didn't know what. And the man had been fired from his job because he'd been caught on his computer looking at pornographic images. And so I talked to them about that, you know. And the Christian woman, the wife, kept saying, "Jerry, I can't believe that he would lose his job just for a picture. What do you get out of just looking at a picture?" And I had to try to explain to her that men, this isn't right. I'm not saying it's right, of course, but men are stimulated by what they see. So Paul says, women, do you understand that? I think sometimes women don't understand that. I think sometimes mothers start dressing their little girls in short shorts and bikinis. And those little girls grow up and they get to be this age and they don't know what that does to men. They don't realize it, I guess, sometimes. And so Paul says, women, you adorn yourselves in modest apparel. You're the one that sets the standard. You're the one that controls the moral climate. The man will go as far as you'll let him go, generally speaking. And so you women have a great right and a great privilege and a great responsibility as well. I found this somewhere. I think you women will appreciate this. This was written by a woman. This woman said, the problem with being a woman today in our society is you got to look like a girl, you got to dress like a man, you got to think like a woman and work like a dog. I thought you women would appreciate that. You know, when I started, I told you up here I started to put every woman has a right to have a good husband. When I got to this point, I started to put every woman has a right to be a woman. And I want to say that. If you're a woman this evening, thank God for that. You don't need to be a man. You don't have to look like a man. You don't have to dress like a man. You're a woman. Thank God for your femininity. Glorify God in your femininity. That's what Paul says. As women professing godliness with good works, in your dress, in everything, look like a woman. You're a woman. Thank God you're a woman. The Lord created you that way, and you've got a right to be a woman. Now I want to say this real quickly. One of the distinctive features of a woman is her long hair. That's right. Now, that's not my idea. That's the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, if a man have long hair, it's a shame. If a woman have long hair, it's her glory. It's her glory. Those words, have long hair, come from the Greek word kameo. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It means to have long hair, or to let the hair grow, or let the hair grow long. Somebody says, I don't understand that. I never have understood that. What does that mean, to let the hair grow? Well, the Bible explains itself. In Numbers chapter 6, the Bible talks about a man in the Old Testament who would take a Nazirite vow. Part of the Nazirite vow is that man for a period of time would let his hair grow. It says over there, he would let his hair grow. What does that mean? Well, it says in Numbers 6 verse 7, no razor would come on his head. Let his hair grow. You don't take a razor to it. You don't cut it. You don't trim it. You leave the scissors and the razor aside. You let it grow. Paul says if a woman lets her hair grow, in other words, she doesn't cut it, doesn't trim it, it's her glory. Don't let anybody take your glory away. Sometimes, you know, people will do that even in the church. They say, boy, you'd look younger. You'd look better if you'd cut that hair off. Don't let anybody take. You've got a right. What a privilege you have, sisters, to glorify God in your God-given hair. Don't let anybody take that right away from you. That's a great privilege you have, and you profess godliness and good works by that. Let me say one more thing this evening for the sake of time. Every woman, lastly, and I guess this kind of is a summation point. Every woman has a right to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I didn't say you got a right to be a servant in your house. Now, maybe that's the way your husband and kids treat you, like you're the servant, the slave. But you do have a right to be a servant in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read over In Romans 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Salute Phoebe, a servant in the church in Centuria." Now, this woman was a servant in the church. In Acts 21, verse 9, the Bible says, "Philip the evangelist had four daughters that prophesied." The word prophesy means to set forth God's word. These four girls taught the word of God. Somebody says, "You mean they were preachers?" No, they weren't preachers. It's not the role of a woman to be a public preacher. How do you know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, Paul says the woman's to learn in silence with all subjection. It's not permitted unto her to speak. It is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And so it's not the role of a woman to be a preacher in the public assembly or in any other public capacity. But now a woman can be a teacher. A woman's a servant in the church, in the home and in a private capacity. We have a good example of this. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, there was a man named Apollos, a preacher named Apollos, who came to the city of Ephesus. And he preached a sermon, and he preached some things that were not right. And so the Bible says there was a man and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla, who took him aside. Notice, they didn't do it in the public assembly. They took him aside privately, and they expounded to him the word of the Lord more perfectly. They straightened that preacher out. And I have no doubt that Priscilla, the wife, took part in that in the right spirit and in the proper way. I'll tell you what. I'll just tell you right now. I've had some women straighten me out after preaching sermons in the right spirit, the right way. They said, "Jerry, that wasn't right. And they've helped me along the way from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with that. In the right spirit and in the right situation. And so a woman certainly has a great role in the church. Where would we be without women? They're the backbone of the church. Thank God for women, servants in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, you women have a powerful, powerful influence. I don't know the situation of everybody here in this congregation, but if this congregation is like most places I go, I know that there are men in this assembly. Some of you are leaders in this congregation, and the reason you're a Christian, and the reason you're a leader in the church is because of your wife. Because some woman had an influence on you. Isn't that right? My dad did not obey the gospel till I was about 6 years old. My mother used to get up every Sunday morning and take me and my brother Billy, who's about 2.5 years younger than me, and then I have twin sisters, 5 years younger than me. She'd get up and take us all to church by herself every Sunday. My dad rarely went. They had some big fights about it. I was only 5 or 6, but I remember some of the fights. I remember one in particular. One Sunday morning, my dad worked at Armco Steel in Houston. And one Sunday, he was off. And so Mama got us ready to go to church, you know, and Daddy came in there and said, "Now listen, Jimmy," he said, "I'm off today. You go to church every Sunday. I thought since I was off, we'd go down to the beach and have some family time." My mama said, "Now, Bill, you know I'm going to church." Oh, he got mad. My daddy had a temper. And he said, "Now listen, you go to church every Sunday. Surely you could go to the beach with me one time." And she said, "Now, Bill, you know I'm going to church." He said, "Fine, I'm leaving." And he slammed the door. I looked out the window. I saw him get in the car and screech out the driveway and drive off. Now, when you're 5 years old and your daddy says he's leaving, you think he's leaving. I thought, there goes Daddy. He's gone. He's never going to come back. We went on to church. Mama cried through church. I probably cried through church. We came back home. There was his car. He got over his fit like he usually did. Well, I'll tell you something. My mama stuck to her guns. She remained faithful to the Lord. And eventually, my daddy started going to church and was converted. My dad just turned 85 years old here a couple of weeks ago. And I'm prejudiced. I know he's my dad. Some of you know my dad. And there's no stronger leader in the church that I know of. And as I say, I'm prejudiced. But my dad is one of the strongest men in the church that I've ever met. And that's because of my mama. That's the power that you women have. Somebody said it like this one time. When all the women in the world decide there will be no more war, there will be no more war. I believe that. If all the women in the world said, "That's it, you men, no more war," that would stop all the wars. That's the power that you have as a woman. Don't give up that power. Don't give up these great blessings and rights which you have. You've been a patient audience. I want to say this in conclusion. Somebody's influenced you to be here tonight. Maybe it's your wife, maybe a mother, maybe a woman. Someone influenced you to be here. Are you a Christian? Are you willing to listen to that influence and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ who influenced them for you? Would you do that tonight? Would you come and put your faith in Jesus who died for your sins? Repent. Confess Him and be baptized tonight in water for the remission of your sins. There's water in the baptistry. We'd love to see you immersed in water tonight and have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God. Would you do it tonight? Why not tonight?